you tonight in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 18. Actually, I think I gave the wrong verses there. It's actually 19 and 20, I believe. Let's check. Yeah, it's chapter 19, 1 through 26. So sorry about the confusion. I know you're all very confused. So we'll be reading again these two chapters, Oracle of the Lord against Egypt. Before we read this portion of God's word tonight, let's look to him together in prayer. Our Father and our God, again, we praise you and thank you this day for the many blessings that you pour out upon your people, upon your covenant people. We thank you, Father, tonight for the gift of your word, and we pray that you would be with us tonight as that word is read and proclaimed. We pray, Lord, that you would enable us to read, to mark, to learn, and to inwardly digest these words, all to your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 19, beginning in verse 1, let's hear this evening the word of the Lord. The burden against Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. I will set Egyptians against Egyptians. Everyone will fight against his brother, and everyone against his neighbor. City against city, kingdom against kingdom. The spirit of Egypt will fail in its midst. I will destroy their counsel, and they will consult the idols and the charmers, the mediums and the sorcerers. And the Egyptians I will give into the hand of a cruel master, and a fierce king will rule over them, says the Lord of hosts. The waters will fail by the seas, and the river will be wasted and dried up. The rivers will turn foul. The brooks of defense will be emptied and dried up. The reeds and rushes will wither. The papyrus reeds by the river, by the mouth of the river, and everything sown by the river will wither, be driven away, and be no more. The fishermen also will mourn. All those will lament who cast hooks into the river, and they will languish who spread nets on the water. Moreover, those who work in fine flax and those who weave fine fabric will be ashamed, and its foundations will be broken. All who make wages will be troubled of soul. Surely the princes of Zoan are fools. Pharaoh's wise counselors give foolish counsel. How do you say to Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings? Where are they? Where are your wise men? Let them tell you now, and let them know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have become fools. The princes of Noph are deceived. They have also deluded Egypt, those who are the mainstay of its tribes. The Lord has mingled a perverse spirit in her midst, and they have caused Egypt to err in all her work, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. Neither will there be any work for Egypt, which the head or the tail, palm branch or bulrush may do. In that day, Egypt will be like a woman, and will be afraid and fear because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he waves over it. And the land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt. Everyone who makes mention of it will be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he has determined against it. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord at its border. And it will be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors. And he will send them a savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. Then the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day, and will make sacrifice and offerings. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt. He will strike and heal it. they will return to the Lord, and He will be entreated by them and heal them. And that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. And that day Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hand, and Israel, my inheritance. In the year that Tartan came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and took it. At the same time, the Lord spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, Go and remove the sackcloth from your body and take your sandals off your feet. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Then the Lord said, Just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered to the shame of Egypt. Then they shall be ashamed and are afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and Egypt their glory. And the inhabitants of this territory will say in that day, Surely such is our expectation, whenever we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And how shall we escape? Well, thus ends our reading this evening of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. As we've looked these past few Sunday evenings at a variety of oracles spoken of as burdens that the Lord has against a variety of nations that surround Israel, we come tonight to Egypt. And if there was ever an enemy of the Lord's people, it would be the Egyptians. They are the ones that are used again and again to picture, particularly prior to the rise of Assyria and Babylon, although that's coming and is in picture and in view in the book of Isaiah, the earlier prophets, the book of Kings and so on, all the history, that Old Testament history, is constantly reminding the people of God that Egypt is their primary enemy and has been. It's a symbol for everything that is against God and against His people. And so in one sense, as we come to the burden of the Lord that He has against this ancient enemy, a question might arise in our minds. Will the pattern that we've seen with God and the way in which He works with the nations, the Syrians and other nations, the Babylonians and the Assyrians, will the pattern that God has established hold? How will God react and interact with that ancient enemy? Well, not surprisingly, we see that there is wrath in store for Egypt. There's not a child who heard this prophecy originally in Israel who would not have expected wrath to be in the storehouses of God with the destination marked on those boxes. This wrath is headed to Egypt. They all would have understood it. They all would have expected it. And yet, for the student of Isaiah, for the one who comes to this prophecy and seeks to understand the Lord, it also ought not to be surprising that in that same storehouse, alongside the boxes of wrath with the destination marked Egypt, there are also boxes that are marked grace and forgiveness and restoration and healing. These are held forth in this oracle, in this burden, right alongside the wrath. It shouldn't be surprising because that's the pattern. And so as we come to Egypt and as we ask ourselves, and as perhaps the Israelites ask themselves, and maybe even Isaiah asked himself, will this pattern hold? We see that God is consistent in how He deals with sin. But we also see that God is consistent in how He saves. So first of all, I want us to look at this along really three different lines, or maybe sort of two and a half. Chapter 19 is easily divided into two halves. The first half is the Lord smites Israel. The second half, starting in verse 16, is the Lord's work to heal Israel. But between those two things, I want us to look at chapter 20, which is sort of a case study for how God does, in fact, deal with deals with Egypt, and how that fits into this as a whole. In one sense, chapter 20 could almost be perhaps its own sermon or its own section. It's small, but because it deals with Egypt and because Isaiah will turn to Babylon in chapter 21, I want us to focus in all of this here together. So first of all, in verses 1 through 15, we see that the Lord will smite Egypt. How is God going to react to the eyes of his people shifting southward towards Egypt? Now, this is the background behind all of this, that as the Assyrians are coming, as the war drums are being beaten, as the armies are ever drawing closer to Jerusalem and to Judah, the eyes of the people are moving south. Syria, Damascus has fallen. Who will save us from the invaders, the Assyrians? And so as God is sort of systematically removing every source of security external to Israel that the people of Judah could look to and see, will you save us from this enemy? We see God's eyes drift now with his people south to Egypt, but not to show Egypt as a source of security or safety, but rather to show them that his wrath is equally against the Egyptians. He comes to Egypt. He rides on a swift cloud. It's a sign of his majesty, of his power. But it's also a sign of the terror of the Lord descending. And you can sort of picture in your eye what that might be like to live in a relatively flat land, a desert land, and to see enormous black storm clouds come rushing toward Egypt from the land of Israel, black with lightning coming out of it and the promise of torrential rain and perhaps even worse, hail or something else, that this is the vision that Isaiah sets before us. As Egypt looks in the direction of Israel, it sees this cloud coming to Egypt filled with the wrath of God as he comes to smite Egypt. We see that Isaiah tells us where God smites Egypt. He smites them in their religion. They are, of course, an idolatrous people. They are not those to whom the oracles of God have been given. They do not know that they are to worship only in Jerusalem. They have their many gods. I'm sure we're familiar, at least on some level, with the Egyptian pantheon, something usually we learn about in school, at least in some degree. They were not God-fearers at all. And so Isaiah tells us that as God comes on this cloud with his wrath, the idols of Egypt, the pictures of their God, they totter at his presence. They fall down at his presence because the Lord is coming, and all other things that we would place our faith in are going to melt in the presence of the Lord as we see they see their false gods for what they truly are, unable to save, unable to defend. But the Lord also is going to strike them in the aspects of their society. We see in verse 2 that he will set Egyptian against Egyptian and everyone against his neighbor, everyone against his brother. So not just national unity, but also the unity between brothers and sisters in a very family will be turned aside at the presence and the coming of the Lord. He will take the wisdom of counselors and turn that to folly and to vanity. And even in verse 4, he begins to describe what he will do to those who rule over them. He will take the government that perhaps they have put their faith and their trust in, the pharaohs and the counselors, and he will give them a heart to be cruel and evil to the people of Egypt. He will attack their religion, their idolatry, their society, but also their economy. The Nile, the great source of Egypt's wealth, will be turned foul, the Lord says. The defense of that river and perhaps even the other rivers and tributaries and things of that nature will come to nothing. They will be emptied and dried up. The foundation of the economy, not just the protection, but all the things that would come from the river. He speaks of papyrus, which would have been a fairly wealthy source of income for the nation of Egypt. Fish, a source of food for the people, and flax, again, another way in which they make their living as a nation, that all of these things will be dried up. All of these things will be driven away. The princes in verse 11, they are called fools. And of course we know they're fools because they do not know the Lord. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now that doesn't mean that they are atheists, at least in our modern day understanding of that, but it's the reality that they say that the God of Israel doesn't exist. They were not atheists. They believed in all kinds of little g gods, but they are fools because they fail to acknowledge that there is only one God, and it is the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. Surely, he says, they're fools. They don't realize that it's God who's doing all of this. And so the counselors, as they come, if they do not acknowledge God, if God is not the center of their explanation, their understanding for the way everything works and occurs, well, then certainly they're going to give foolish counsel. Who can explain these things? Where are the wise men? How is it that the pharaohs and the princes go to these wise men and they get nothing in return? No real answer. Well, because they do not realize that it is the Lord of hosts that has done all of this. Because Isaiah wants to remind us that it's not just about, this oracle, this burden is not merely to tell us what the Lord will do, but to remind us why the Lord is going to do this. Why are they foolish? Why can the counselors not see? Well, very interesting. If you look at verse 14, the Lord tells us, because the Lord has mingled a perverse spirit in their midst and has caused Egypt to err in all their work. The Lord is behind all that is happening here. This is not simply the people have gone astray and they're lost in darkness and they're wandering around and the Lord has abandoned them and is paying them no attention, and so they just sort of fall into error, perhaps. The reality is, because of generation after generation of a rejection of the glory that God revealed in Egypt through His servant Moses, the failure to acknowledge the reality of what God was doing in Israel. For generation after generation, the Egyptians looked to the north and to the east and said, we don't need that. We have our own gods. We have our own source of strength and power. And so the Lord has given them over to that delusion. He could have at any time healed them, but rather he chooses to allow them to continue in their foolishness. And He is the one who is causing this to occur. But we still, again, we still may ask why, but if we are familiar at all with the history of Israel and the history of God's people, we wouldn't have to ask why would God do this. Again, no Israelite is going to have to be reminded why God would wish to smite Egypt. But in one sense, isn't that all the more surprising? Isn't it all the more awkward when the people of Israel would look south and west for a source of strength and protection against their enemies? There would be no one who would have heard this burden in Israel, in Jerusalem, who would have been surprised by the Lord's wrath. And yet these very same individuals are the ones who are looking in that direction. with Assyria coming in and destroying Damascus and even taking the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity. It was Egypt that is now going to be sort of this continual thorn in the side of Jerusalem. Not as an enemy, but as this source of potential deliverance and strength. And as they cry out to themselves, who can save us from this impending Assyrian threat? The Lord reminds them that there is no strength, there is no security, there is no deliverance in Egypt. It's a sad testimony to the forgetfulness of God's people. But before we move on and before we condemn Israel too much, how often is it that we forget? How often do we forget that it is the Lord alone who offers us security and safety? We're tempted, are we not, to turn and to trust in science or in medicine, in politics or in men, in particular leaders. If only that person were president, everything would be fine. If only that person wasn't president, everything would be fine. My real hope is that this doctor or that doctor will be able to find out what is wrong and will fix whatever ails me. There's nothing wrong with recognizing the blessing of wise leaders and thanking the Lord for them. There's nothing wrong with looking to medicine as a gracious gift that God has provided to fix the things that may in fact be wrong with us. But to put our faith and our hope in them and to make them the source of our security and our strength is to turn from the Lord. It is to worship those things. That which we seek our peace from, that which we seek our security in, is our God. And the Egyptians, or rather the Israelites, are only exhibiting a common sin of God's people when they look to what used to be their enemy and say, well, perhaps now we can make some sort of alliance. We can make some sort of arrangement. But to stray back to that which had only enslaved them is to stray from their God. Now, of course, as well, we have to realize that Egypt, particularly in the Old Testament, is, for the people of God, a stand-in for something. It shows us something about ourselves and about the world in which we live. Because we know with the coming of Jesus Christ, it's no longer the Lord who has delivered us from captivity in Egypt, who has brought us into His house. We realize that in one sense, Egypt is this sort of metaphor for our real enemy, which is sin. And in that sense, who amongst us can say that we've never turned back at the sins that we used to love before we were converted and thought to ourselves, I'll find a little comfort in them. I'll find a little escape in them. I'll find a little security, perhaps, in them. A little peace. Just give in for a moment. When we see Egypt as this Old Testament metaphor for what is our real enemy, which is sin, we see that we're no better than the Egyptians as they sort of look in that direction longingly and wistfully. Perhaps there will be peace there. But perhaps in one sense, in order to sort of cement this in our minds, I want us to again jump over to chapter 20 as the sort of the case study behind this. Will God in fact smite Egypt? That may be a question perhaps that they would have asked themselves. Remember, all of these oracles, these burdens are given by their nature before it happens. And so for us, we can look at a study Bible or a commentary and we can see in such and such a date, the Lord struck Assyria. And then in this date, He struck Babylon. And then this date, He did this to Egypt. And they're trying to put historical realities alongside biblical prophecies. But when it was spoken, these things had not occurred yet. That's what makes them prophecy. And so there is this question, will this really occur? Will the Lord come and bring His wrath against the Egyptians? And so, it's almost like it's just sort of a footnote in one sense, chapter 20. You want to know if any of this will happen? Well, let me tell you what happens in the history of the things in which God is working through His prophet Isaiah. There is this time when Tartan, who was the head, the captain of the armies of Assyria, and Sargon, the king, sends Tartan, which may be a title, or it may actually be his name, but he was the captain of the armies. He sends him to Ashdod. Ashdod is a Philistine city, and it could possibly be the case that this is a city that is still in the hands of the Philistines. Although in 2 Kings 18, we learn that Hezekiah sends some of the armies of the people of Judah into the Philistines. And so we're not exactly certain whether this is Ashdod under control of the Philistines or Ashdod under control of Judah, under control of Hezekiah. But either way, Tartan is sent by Sargon the king to go and to take Ashdod, this city, at least in the land of the Philistines. Now, either way, whether it is under control of Judah or whether it's not, Ashdod is the doorstep or on the very edge and verge of the land of Judah. Assyria and its armies has come to the very edge of the land of Judah. Who will deliver us from this threat? Who will protect us from this great army? All they have to do is look in our general direction, see how strong they are and how weak we are, and they will come and destroy us as they had with all of these nations. And once again, the Lord recognizes that what will occur is that the hearts of the people will be troubled. And the eyes of the people will look to Egypt. And so Isaiah is given a very particular prophecy. He is told to do something very specific. Take off his sackcloth and his sandals and go and walk around Israel naked and barefoot. Naked and barefoot. And he's supposed to say to them, this is the word of the Lord, that just as I am walking around naked and barefoot for 3 years, this is what will happen. So the king of Assyria will lead away the Egyptians. This is what the Assyrians did when they came in. They would take captives. They would strip them down naked. Actually, very often they would cut their beards. It's fortunate that the Lord doesn't require Isaiah to cut his beard. But just the shame of walking around for 3 years naked and barefoot is a sign. This is what happens to those who turn from the Lord. If we turn to the Egyptians, this will happen to us. We will be like them. Who will deliver the Egyptians? The Lord is not. He's already promised to smite them. And if we ally ourselves with the Egyptians, who will save us? You think it's bad now with the Assyrians at your doorstep? To turn to the Egyptians is no real source of security. Do not do that. So for 3 years, as the princes in Jerusalem, as the king, as the counselors, as the sort of pundits just sit around talking about politics the way in which we ourselves do from time to time. And someone looks over to his neighbor, his friend, and says, you know, I'm always just wondering, it's in the back of my mind, there's this nation to the south of us and they've got a strong army and everyone knows their stance is very anti-Assyria. I just wonder if maybe perhaps we might consider sending maybe just a delegation to Egypt, to the Pharaoh there, and maybe let's just see what would happen. And as that conversation begins, here comes Isaiah, naked. Naked as the day he was born. Oh, well, maybe not. It's a reminder that God is providing for His people protection and security in Himself. That they are not to look to any other source. That to turn away from God and His promises is to ask the Lord to Please place me in the same camp with those people. And the Lord is only promising that He will smite His enemies. Well, sort of. Because as He's done so many other times, He also promises in the very oracle that has wrath and smiting against Egypt, He also has this offer of healing and of grace. We know the reason why God would strike against Egypt. We know their past, we know their present, at least the present in terms of Isaiah 19. We know that they are not God-fearers, that they are not serving and loving the Lord. But just as Isaiah shows us the reason for God's striking of Egypt, he also reminds us that there is purpose in that. He smites Egypt so that he might heal Egypt. As we look through this section from verse 16 down to the end of chapter 19, we see God doing just that as he heals the people of Egypt. First of all, in verses 16 through 21, we see a reversal of the effect of God's wrath upon Egypt. It begins, of course, with fear. Now, I'm not going to apologize anyway, but I hope I don't have to try to explain too much that Isaiah is not someone who hates women, who thinks them weak and foolish or anything. It is, however, a reality that particularly in Isaiah's day, that warfare was the province of men because men tend to be stronger and bigger than women. And there's no weapon like a pistol or a rifle that anyone with even the strength of a child can pull a trigger and can somehow be a danger to someone else. It requires strength to wield a sword or a spear. And so when the armed warriors came up over the hill and charged into your village, yes, women are going to be afraid. They are going to flee before that, not because they're inherently weak or anything else, but because of the reality of the way in which God has made men to be typically, normally bigger and stronger than women. And so he's saying Egypt is going to be like this. They are going to be afraid of the Lord. Now, in one sense, it may be that this sounds like more wrath of God poured out upon Egypt until we remember that there is something about fearing the Lord. It's the beginning of knowledge and it's the beginning of wisdom. It is a realization that all along they've been completely wrong about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They have laughed at him, they have scorned him, they have ignored him, and now God is showing them the folly of that. But their healing begins with a realization that God actually exists. But then notice what he does in verse 18. The disunity that he caused as brother was turned against brother and neighbor against neighbor and Egyptian against Egyptian is begun to be healed as they all speak one language and they all together swear by the Lord of hosts. They will be one city. It's called the city of destruction, but it is the city that they gather together. They are recognizing what God has done. But then immediately it begins to speak in the language of Old Testament sacrifices and to show us of the reconciliation that has been found between Egypt and the Lord. They will build altars in verse 19. They will cry out to the Lord in prayer in verse 20 and he will hear them and he will send a savior to them. In verse 21, they will come to know the Lord because the Lord will reveal himself to them. There is revelation that occurs. In the second half of verse 21, we see the service of those who have been brought near to Israel, or to the Lord, rather, as they offer their sacrifices and bring their offerings. But then the Lord reminds us that they will be included with the people of God in verses 23 through 25. There's this highway between these two great enemies of God, the Assyrians and the Egyptians. And they're not joined together against Israel, but they are joined with Israel. Blessed is Egypt, my people. It has never been said before. And Assyria, the work of my hand. And Israel, my inheritance. You see, friends, because as he said to them in verse 22, the Lord will strike them and he will heal them. And when he heals them, they will return to the Lord. And he will be entreated by them. They will come and they will ask forgiveness. They will ask to be brought into the people. And he will heal them and bring them in. There's a couple of points just briefly before we finish up tonight, a couple of final points of application from this. The first is to imagine the sort of thought bubble above the head of the Israelite, the one in Jerusalem when he hears this. Egypt? Really? That great enemy of old who has constantly treated us poorly, who kept us in slavery for so many generations, who did all these horrid things to us, you're going to pour out mercy upon them? It's the question, who can God save? Well, God can save anyone he likes, anyone he pleases. It's a reminder to us that though we have received the grace of God, though we have received mercy and love, in one sense, there's nothing inherently special about us. The Lord has mercy upon us simply because He chooses to have mercy. It's certainly not because we're Americans. It's certainly not because we are such wise people, because we're so good looking. The Lord has mercy upon whom He chooses to have mercy. And if His eye turns to Egypt and desires to have grace upon them, who are we ever to say, any but them, Lord? But aren't there sometimes times where we do say that? Oh, that person is beyond the grace of the Lord. The Lord can heal anyone. The Lord can save anyone. But just not that person, please. Maybe we don't like them. Maybe we don't like their lifestyle. Maybe we've just assumed that the Lord has completely and utterly finally given them over, and so we count them off, we write them off. But if this passage is going to tell us anything, it tells us that there's no one that we can write off. At least until the moment of their death, anyone can be saved. If the Egyptians can be saved, anyone can be saved. But the other thing this tells us is it reminds us of this reality that in order for us to be healed, first of all, we must be broken. We have to come to the end of ourselves before we will turn from our sin and cling to the Father. Now, for some, this coming to the end of themselves is rather simple. It's rather quick. Maybe it happens very early in their life. Maybe it happens when they're still a small child. But it's still by grace in all cases. In every case, the only reason we come to the end of ourselves is because the Lord pushes us to that end. Now, sometimes it's quick and others it's not. It's as if they have to sort of exhaust every storehouse of the vanity of this world. They have to knock on every door and make sure what's behind it. But yet as they do that, as they exhaust all of these sort of storehouses of the world's vanity, what is left is only Christ. And even in that, it's a grace when God allows them to, at least in their own experience, to exhaust every other source of salvation and have nothing left but to turn to the Lord. So I wonder, as we think about our own conversion, but particularly as we think about others, do we pray that God would smite people, not because we are angry with them and not because we are wanting to see them suffer, but ultimately we want God to bring them to the end of themselves that He might heal them and save them? Not so that our lives might be easier, but so that their lives might be transformed. It's so easy for us to have wrath against our enemies and to look at verses like this and passages like this and feel justified in our anger against our enemies. The Lord's too, but also ours. But are we willing with the Lord to desire not just the destruction or not just the striking of our enemies, but that God would use that as an opportunity to heal them and to turn them and to join them with His family? But it's also instructive, I think, for how the Lord heals. Remember that God is healing Egypt by reversing the effects of their sin. Now, they are effects that He has caused to be in Egypt. He is the one who has stirred them up against one another. He is the one who has driven them to foolishness, and He's driven them to a misunderstanding amongst their counselors. He is the one who has destroyed their economy, even as He describes it here. But He heals them by reversing the effects of His wrath. He heals them, He heals us by drawing us back from the far country of our rebellion. He heals us by drawing us back from the exile of our sin. In other words, the Lord doesn't save us and leave us where we are. That would be cruel. He saves us and He restores us back into right relationship with Himself. He takes the broken, the shattered pieces of our lives and He knits them back together with grace and with love and with fellowship and with peace and joy. But it's also a reminder that the Lord, when He heals someone, He doesn't merely leave them where they are. He draws them back the way that they have drifted. That's what repentance is, coming back from the place that our sin has carried us. He does that, but He's also interested in healing the whole person. His wrath has affected all aspects of their life. Yes, their false religious life, but also their social relationships, their economy, the leadership of Egypt has been affected by the wrath of God. And so when He comes to heal them, He doesn't just say, well, now you're saved, I'm going to leave you either where you are, or I'm just going to worry about your spiritual aspects. The Lord is invested in us as whole people. Sin affects the whole person. Why would grace do any less? God is concerned, therefore, not just to bring us back the way we have drifted in our failure to acknowledge Him as Lord. He's also interested in calling us back to Himself and the way in which we have drifted from Him and how we treat one another. In the way in which we go about our businesses and seeking to make a living for ourselves. And the way in which we look to leaders and politicians, all of these things are being healed as we come and are drawn back by grace to the Lord. He will not leave us in any place that sin has driven us, but will seek to bring us home, to bring us all the way home to Himself. So perhaps the question still is, does the pattern hold? Well, of course it does. Because God smites and He heals because of who He is. Because He is a God that cannot but exhibit anger and wrath against sin. And He is a God who desires to heal sinners and draw them back to Himself. Of course the promise of wrath is extended to Egypt. But we must equally be able to say, of course the promise of grace is extended to Egypt. It's only as we see both, as we respond, of course, to both the wrath extended and the grace that is offered, that we have learned the lesson that I think Isaiah is trying to drive home to us. That this is who our Lord is. My friends, of all the people of the earth, we should be able to understand this. Because we ourselves are Gentiles. We could find our nation, if Isaiah was to go on, eventually we could find our nation listed in these oracles. It is only because of God's grace that we have been brought home. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you tonight again for reminding us of your character, of your grace. We thank you, Father, for reminding us the way in which you save us is by drawing us back, by bringing us home. Father, we pray tonight that you would work in us a spirit of repentance, a desire to turn from our sin, even the sin that still clings to us. We pray, Father, that you would enable us to place our entire lives beneath your sovereign grace and care, and that we would seek in all things to love you and to serve you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.